Well, as I suggested to you last week, there is a problem in our understanding of exactly how long after the interview that Daniel had, the examination that Daniel had and his friends, just exactly what is meant by the term in the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. And we're not going to worry our heads about it. I'm inclined to think that, as I suggested to you, that perhaps it is that by now he had acceded to the whole throne and wasn't any longer joint with his father in the ruling of the empire. It therefore follows that we don't exactly know how long afterwards this particular matter was. If, as I've suggested, perhaps Daniel was and his friends were around 13, let's say, if you like, that they will be in the equivalent of year 8 at school, or year 9, if you give them that whole year. Some would be a bit more grown up than others, so there may have been a little variation. But allowing for the 3 years, it would seem that it is possible that at this stage Daniel and his friends might be 17 or 18. So we're still thinking of very young men, and we're still thinking of those who, if you like, are cutting their teeth in the bureaucracy of the time. And I think probably that is what is signified at the end of the previous chapter. In all verse 20, verse 19, they all stood before, therefore stood they before the king. Don't think it means that they took ultimate responsibilities, but they were, if you were to think of a modern office or something like that, they would be there present when executive decisions were taken. They would hear the experts talk, and they were learning the trade. They were certainly there, and they were certainly admitted to the court. But we're not thinking, particularly in the light of what follows at the end of this chapter, we're not yet thinking of them having ultimate responsibility for any of the affairs of the province of Babylon or anywhere else. Now, it now happens that in the providence of the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar is spoken to by God. And I think that if you really want to get the meat out of this, you must think in this whole chapter that God has this great plan. He's going to deal with Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to exalt Daniel. And he's going to make available all the prophecies, some of which are given to Nebuchadnezzar in dreams, to all the subsequent generations, ourselves included. So these things that are happening here are happening not randomly, but under the great providence of the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-purposing, great, eternal creator, provider, Saviour, God, the Trinity. So Nebuchadnezzar, all nations are just as a drop in the bucket before the Lord. And even if we are to interpret the head of gold, as maybe we are, that he was the greatest of all kings, that being the greatest kingdom and he being the greatest man in it at any time, that maybe he was the greatest ultimate monarch that ever lived. He was obviously a good general. We can see here that he's good at organisation, that he knows his learning, and maybe, but he had a fierce temper, didn't he? So he dreamed dreams and his spirit was troubled. Now, when we get to hear the dream, one would think, I mean, I don't know if you've been troubled when you read it. Why should he have been troubled by it? What aspects were there of it that made him uncertain? Was he aware that he was out of his depths? Was he aware of the guilt of his sin? Well, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep broke from him. I suppose the loss of sleep persistently doesn't put you in the best frame of mind necessarily. But he commanded to call the magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. Now, presumably, he had, so to speak, servants of his bedchamber. There would always have been somebody or a number of people on call, within hearing, should the king wake up in the night to put the fire on, to do things, whatever it was that he was required. And I think what you're to think of here is that when he commanded to call, it meant he said to the folks who were on duty at that time, go and get as many magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, Chaldeans as you can lay your hands on. Clearly they weren't all there, and most certainly Daniel and his friends weren't there. Now, this may in part be the explanation of why Daniel and his friends weren't there. They just went to get those who could be first got hold of, or the ones that they themselves best knew. And Daniel and his friends, being juniors and not, though they would be known to them, wouldn't perhaps have been thought of by those who were asked to go and get the obvious ones to call. I mean, he wants the experts, doesn't he? He wants the experienced ones. He wants the ones. So it seems to me there's no real difficulty in discovering that Daniel and his friends weren't called, but his servants go and get hold of who they can. And you can just imagine the king, you see, call the magicians, call the astrologers, call the sorcerers, call the Chaldeans. Now, very interesting in verse 10, when they're gathered and when they speak to him, they say there's no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things as any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. No mention of the sorcerers. And I think what you've got here in verse 2 is probably the same group of people. It may have been that among the Magi some were, if you like, expert astrologers, some were better with the mathematics, and some were better in language, just as you might have people in any profession, some of who specialise a little bit in one way and another a little bit in another, but they were all Magi. And I imagine the king in his fury just really said, get the Magi here. I don't care which ones you get, sorcerers, astrologers, yep. You can just imagine him acting like that, you see, just throwing the words out. I don't think he asked for a certain number of magicians or a certain number of astrologers, a certain number of sorcerers, and they don't describe themselves as sorcerers in any case when it comes to it. So, call the magicians, that's the Magi, their expertise was maths. Call the astrologers, our translation says astrologers, they were both astronomers, but they did prostitute their learning to say that they believed the stars influenced the lives of people, which is of course astrology. And sorcerers, those who could change substances, those who could do alchemy, the scientist side of it, the Chaldeans, who were probably the linguistics side of it, but that's very arbitrary and it doesn't really matter, but the Magi in all their different authorities. And they came and they stood before the king. How early in the morning, how late at night it was, we have no idea. So they're all gathered before him. Now, I imagine at this stage, there would not have been any great worry. I guess they probably got paid for each interpretation they gave, and they thought they were onto a good thing here. It's probably the spirit in which they initially came. The king said unto them, I've dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Now, we have this one particular dream. It's described as dreams before, but of course it's the particular dream that is afterwards explained that we have in mind here. Now, experts are divided as to whether they think the king had genuinely forgotten it or not. There are those who take the view that he was out, he was just in a grumpy mood, and he was out to tease and to trap those who were the acknowledged experts. And so he knows very well what his dream was, and he knows very well they will claim to interpret it if he tells them what it is, and that they just are frauds and that they have no idea. They're not really understanding these things at all, and he's looking for an occasion to destroy them. To me, that doesn't seem so plausible. I see no reason why the established Magi, who still existed down to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, why he would want to overthrow that, except that he was in a bad temper, maybe. It seems much more likely, knowing the way dreams go, that he actually had forgotten him. Or there were bits, maybe, that he could remember, but he couldn't remember the sort of detail that he wanted to do. The thing had really had gone from him. And that seems to me to make more sense, I think, of the story of the genuine. I mean, you would have thought, for example, if it had been the case that he really knew the dream, that God would have said to Daniel, "Go and tell Nebuchadnezzar he knows it, really." Or something along that line. But, no, I think he genuinely had forgotten. Now, then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, we say, and the New Testament in Greek, but there are certain small portions that are written in Aramaic. Now, Aramaic is the modern name for Syriac or Chaldee. It's the same thing. And from here to the end of chapter 7, it's all in Syriac or Chaldee, not Hebrew. I don't understand Hebrew, so I'm depending on the experts here. There are other short passages. The passage that tells about Rabshakeh, who was speaking on the wall, and he says, "Speak to us in Syriac," and he won't. But there's just a slight little bit there, and Ezra has a little bit in it. But this is the great main passage. The explanation of why it should be in Syriac, because it's not just, as the impression given here, their speech, it's all that follows is in Syriac, right through to the end of chapter 7. And for myself, I think that Daniel himself recorded this as a diary, so to speak. And he did it in Syriac so that he could, if he needed to or wanted to, or if occasion arose, that he could produce it and read sections of it, either to the king again or to anybody else, in the language that the people there understood. And so that when, under the Holy Spirit, he came to write the whole book, he incorporated that of his earlier writings in it. That seems to me to be the most sensible thing. Now, though it is written in Syriac, it's not totally in Syriac. Now, you know that Greek has a different alphabet from us. And if I'm teaching anybody Greek, I teach them the alphabet, and then we go straight on to the Greek lettering. So if I do a Greek word, that's what I want them to think of. But there is that way of approaching it that makes every letter, puts it into the English alphabet. So if you had the word agathos, for example, which means good, to me it looks strange and unrecognisable. If I don't see it in Greek, agathos is not an English word, and I don't recognise the thing at all, because I'm used to the Greek language. Of course, Aunt Agatha I know about, you know, but agathos is a word that we don't actually have. Now, what has happened here is that though it is Syriac, it is in Hebrew lettering. Can you now understand the point I'm saying? It would be like taking the Greek and writing it in English, not translating it, just writing Greek words in English letters. That's what's happened here. It's Syriac, but it is with Hebrew lettering. And that therefore means that in certain places, and I can't tell you which because I don't know, certain letters don't appear in Hebrew that are in Syriac and vice versa. So that it isn't exactly the same. And if you've got a margin, you'll probably notice as we go through that there are probably more marginal references about what the Chaldee says here than you've got in many other places of the Bible. And it is because the Chaldean comes across a little strangely to those who are used to Hebrew, particularly when it's in Hebrew letters, you see. Anyway, that's neither here nor there, I just wanted you to know. But what it means in practical terms, I think you would get the understanding best if you understood not that they spoke to the kings in Syriac, which they did, but I mean, there's nothing unusual in that. Probably the king spoke to them in Syriac before, you see. What I think it means is this: then spoke the Chaldeans to the king, and then in brackets, Syriac. So that everybody who thinks what follows now is strange is understanding now that this Hebrew is a transliteration of the Syriac. And it applies to the end of chapter 7. I think that's what you should understand here. Because when Daniel comes to answer, he's in Syriac too. You see, the whole thing is in Syriac. And the bit that's gone before in the chapter almost certainly would have been in Syriac, you see. So Aramaic, which is the language that they say that Jesus spoke, or a descendant of the language that Jesus spoke, and Syriac and Chaldean, these are all one and the same thing. Then spoke the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Now, I think that's a common greeting. It would have had a meaning at the beginning, but I doubt if it did then. Now, what I'm saying is this. Do you actually pray that the Queen should be saved when we sing God Save the Queen? Chances are most people don't. It's just an expression. Now, do you think that's right? Do you think that is a true understanding? When we sing God Save the Queen, how many people pray? Do you pray it as a Christian when you actually sing it? The chances are not. And it would be very similar, I think, in this expression. One and two may have meant it, but I reckon that it was just an expression. O king, live forever. That was the greeting. God save the king. See? O king, live forever. You know, of course, that God save the king comes from Solomon, of course, in the time of Solomon. But I was just trying to explain the actual usage here. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Now, this was, they seemed quite confident in this, and they were experts, considered to be experts in dreams. But Calvin argues, and I would agree with him, that it's all fraud. That unless God specifically reveals a dream, as to Joseph, and as in certain other places, unless God specifically reveals a dream, it's gobbledygook. Now, I don't know if you can make head nor tail of your dreams, particularly when you have them, whether you would care to interpret the future out of them, or even the past. But the understanding of dreams is something that they claimed to have, which was probably as much fantasy as their astrology. And this is part of the way in which God is going to show Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel is to be thought of more highly than the Magi advisers. For this reason, he deals in reality. And I think that's a key thing together. Daniel, helped by God, deals in reality. He will as a politician. He will as an administrator. He will as an advisor. It's not imagination, it's not we think. Now, you get the whole idea. So where things can't be proved, it's the same as speaking in tongues. Somebody gets up and interprets in modern day things, but nobody knows whether either the original or the interpretation is anything other than pure imagination. And this was a falsely claimed science. Well, they said, you tell your servants the dream, we will show the interpretation. Well, they would do something, certainly. But the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation, you will be cut in pieces, torn limb from limb, hung, drawn and quartered, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. That was quite a common thing, I think, in ancient history, that people who were degraded were put to death, and their bodies often dragged behind chariots or whatever, and their houses were destroyed or turned into a prison or turned into a charnel house or whatever. But if you show the dream and the interpretation, you shall receive of me gifts, rewards, and great honour. Now, he knew that was what they liked. This was their payment. They lived by doing these things. They'd come along hoping that they would do something and get something that would give them gifts and rewards and great honour. He knew his men. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. It seems very easy to Nebuchadnezzar. But they were on the spot. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answers and says, I know of certainty that you would gain the time because you see the thing is gone from me. What he's actually saying is this. You're hoping it will come back to me. You're hoping that in 10 minutes I say, oh, I've got it now. And then you'll interpret it. That's what he's meaning, okay? That's what he's saying by gaining the time. I know of certainty that you would gain the time because you see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me. Now, had he suspected this for a long time, and now he's really annoyed and he's putting out a challenge to them, or does he speak by the movement of God to say something which he'd never really thought of before, but actually speaks the truth as from the Lord, that the words that they prepare are lying and corrupt? You prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me. Now, to what extent did they prepare beforehand? To what extent were they standing on their feet in preparing things that were lying and corrupt? Till the time be changed, meaning again, till I produce the dream. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. That's an easy thing. So he's making it sound pretty hard. I mean, this is what they reckon to do. And now he's saying, that's easy, you do the it's the other bit I want to see. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. By nature that is true. But of course Daniel, in the power of God, could. Therefore there is no king, lord, ruler, that asked such things as any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. As nicely as they can, they're saying you're being unreasonable. Nobody ever, 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 ever asked this sort of thing before. You're asking something that's totally unacceptable. And it is a rare thing that the king requires. Well, if it's never been asked before, it certainly is rare. This probably means rare in the sense of precious. Now, whether they were upping the price here, because the word here means precious, it is a precious thing, a pricey thing, a valuable thing that the king requireth. And certainly a good reward would be wonderful for us, but we can't even do it. There's none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now again, they were moved to say this. They didn't believe in God, but they did worship their gods, and their dwelling was not with flesh. They're about to be dealt with by God, who instructs Daniel and who does deal with Daniel in the days of his flesh. So the king is angry, very furious, and he commands to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Of course, that wouldn't wipe out all the Magi, because they weren't all in Babylon. But it would, if you use the term lodge, as you do of Freemasons, it would wipe out a very large lodge of these folks. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain, so they'd be numbered with them. And then we come to the way the Lord uses Daniel. Now Daniel is still a young man, and yet he speaks with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. Arioch has the same title as Potiphar in Egypt had, that he is the captain of the sorcerers. Whether, of course, something that just meant the ones who did the halal meat, you know, sort of for the butchery. But whatever it means, he was obviously here the chief of the army at the time. But Daniel is not nervous. Now, he knows nothing about what's been going on, and suddenly he finds that he and his friends are about to be whisked out to be slain. There's every reason that they might have been nervous. And there's every reason why Arioch wouldn't have listened to him. But just as in chapter 1, you see, he was listened to, so here he is listened to by Arioch. And he answers and he explains. He says, "Why is it so hasty? What's going on?" And Arioch makes known. And clearly Daniel, again moved by the Spirit of God, we're not told anything about this, but he went in. But you can't go into the king. And yet Arioch almost certainly introduced him later on, so almost certainly Arioch would have had to have taken him. Now can you imagine? Unless God had done this, the man sent to slay them is not, unless God does something wonderful, going to take to the king one of the dreaded number that he's furious with, is he? But it's all the work of the Lord has done this. He's settled Daniel. He's made him calm and cool and collected. His words are wise and they find a response in Arioch, because the Lord works in this time in Arioch. And you see here, you see, he answers with counsel and wisdom. The opposite of that is the hastiness of the king. And that's a good lesson for us. Hastiness does not show that we have the calm and the collectedness of the Lord. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and he would show the king the interpretation. Well, he obviously got it. I don't know what the king said. He got 24 hours or 48 hours and that's it. I mean, we don't know what he said, but you can see what happened, the sort of thing that happened. At least he got overnight, because Daniel then went to his house. Now, whether he shared his house with Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, his companions, or whether they were nearby, we don't know. And you note, of course, that in this sort of situation, Daniel's dealing with him, he's using the Hebrew names, not using here the names that they were given, despite the fact that this is written in Syriac. And he desires of his companions that they would ask mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. Now, this is the bit I wanted to get to, but you needed the background in order to get it. They're going to pray. They don't know. Daniel has felt, carried along by the Spirit, that he should make that he should say. But he can't be like these others and say that if he was told the dream, he would interpret it. He doesn't know the dream. He doesn't know the interpretation. All he knows is his God. And he desires to ask mercies. There would be mercies. He doesn't have to do it. Like when we come to be saved, we have to ask mercy of the Lord. If it doesn't please him to save us, we won't be saved. But we cast ourselves upon the Lord and seek his mercy. And that's why I chose the first hymn. Thy mercy, O Lord, is the theme of my song. Of course it's our theme. But that the Lord would show mercy. They were in great danger. If he didn't, they would be destroyed. But of course, looked at from the other point of view, which is why I began with it that way, God is always intending to do this. This is the position that he was bringing about. But notice also that here is one who has been drawn of the Lord to seek the Lord's will, and he asks for support from his companions, and they pray together. They pray together. Only Daniel gets the answer, but they pray together. They desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. They desire mercies concerning that particular subject. When we have our times of prayer, when we have our special times as well on a Saturday, one trusts that we have a specific thing that we desire mercies for, or a number of specific things that we desire mercies for. That Daniel and his fellows would not perish with the rest of the wise men. The secret was revealed in the night vision. And Daniel's response is tremendous. If you ever wanted an example of thanking for a gift received, here you have this wonderful example. Daniel blessed the God of heaven. When he knew the answer, when he knew in his heart that he'd seen both the same dream and he understood what it meant as well, which of course is more than Nebuchadnezzar did, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. He rendered him immediate thanks and praises for what he'd done. Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever. For wisdom and might are his. As long as there are people on earth, will there be people to praise him forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his. If there is to be any wisdom on earth, it's to come through those to whom the Lord reveals it in Christ. If there's to be any might, it is because it will be given by the Lord for his purposes. And clearly now, without ourselves yet knowing what the dream is, except that we know the story, but we see that he already knows it because he says he changes the times and the seasons, which of course is what it's all about, the dream. That in the story, we don't know yet what it is. But he gives praise to the Lord because he knows and he understands. And it's all about the Lord who changes times and seasons. Now, he's dealing with one of the greatest and most dread monarchs. And yet Daniel now praises God because he says, God has got this man in his hands. And all of the kingdoms and all of the kings of those kingdoms in his hands. The nations are as a drop of the bucket. He changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Now, I won't go into all those things. There may be aspects of that that would appeal to you especially. That he revealeth deep and secret things. When you're reading the scripture, maybe you would ask the Spirit of Christ to show you that. Or he knoweth what is in the darkness, whether it's the darkness of your own heart and the darkness of depression, or the darkness of being out in the dark, but he knows who's there, what it signifies. Maybe that's what you would like to pray. The light dwelleth with him. If we are to have light on any subject, when Paul describes being converted as he saw a great light, the light was a symbol of what had happened inside him. Well, light dwells with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers. So here you're dealing with me personally, who's given me wisdom and might, has made known unto me now what we desired of thee. And then here he praises the Lord for the answer to their united prayer. For thou hast now made known unto us, thou hast made known unto me what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. We're not told whether he shared the dreams with the others at that point, or whether because they'd all asked it he felt he should, or whether because they'd all asked it he simply says, you've shown it to us in showing it to me. We don't know, but obviously the thing shouldn't get around before it had gone, before he'd been back to see the king. Well, we'll leave the story there, but you see, there is a chapter in Daniel, of course, as you know, that is the prayer of Daniel, which is a study in itself. But here you see his thanksgiving and his praise and his way of his heart going out to the Lord for mighty things. When we're converted, when we see something, when we're relieved, when we're eased, when our prayer has been obviously answered, immediately the first thing should be to praise him. And you can see that this is magnifying, isn't it? He's spelling out. Not only saying thank you, but he's spelling out in great detail, which is essentially what praise is. You need to spell out in detail the thing that you appreciate so much. And this was done here so well. Well, we'll take on the rest of the story, God willing, another time.